Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is, Timothy and Silas, who were back in Macedonia, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Pray with me briefly. Our Father, it would be easy for us to stand back from this passage and look at these people in Athens and render our judgments about the condition of their hearts and how we would have responded differently listening to Paul's message that day. We might tend to put ourselves only in the place of Paul, the ones who know the truth and speak it. But if we are honest, we must confess that we stand needy of your grace. Just as Paul regularly taught how needy he was of your grace. Regardless how much you may have used us in the past, regardless the change you may have worked in us, regardless of how you will grow us in the future, we never are any less needy of your grace. We are never any less needy of you to be the one opening our eyes and softening our hearts than these people in Athens. So let us listen with them to hear the truth of who you are explained from your word. And let us be affected to be worshipers of you. and let us be compelled to share the truth of who you are with the Apostle Paul, to those who you have put around us. Spirit, we thank you for your guiding, indwelling grace every moment of every day. We ask that you would be manifestly near to us in this time, that we would find our hearts warmed by the truth, that we would find our souls encouraged, that we would find our hatred of sin roused, that we would find our love of righteousness kindled. I do it all for your glory and for our good and joy in you, please. Amen. You may be seated. Well, without much ado, we'll just dive right into this passage. Because it's a little bit of a lengthy one, and there's a lot to get to, and we'll try to be prompt. By way of introduction, let me just point out, by way of introduction and review of where we've been, that as we find Paul here in Athens, he may be at one of the low points in his ministry. He has been following God's leading through his second missionary journey, which has included return visits to the churches in Galatia. It has included being turned away from Asia, a place that he was apparently hungry to go. It has included being sent then into Macedonia to make the difficult visit at Philippi, where he ended up beaten and having to leave the town running for his life. Included a not so welcome visit in Thessalonica, as well as a visit to Berea, where he was eventually also shooed out. So Paul has been on the run. God has been doing good work. People have been coming to Christ, but it has come at great cost to the Apostle Paul. And now he has left, he has had to leave Timothy and Silas behind him to continue strengthening churches where he was no longer able to be. And he has gone on to Athens. And it doesn't seem that the visit to Athens was a visit that he had intended. It seems that he goes on ahead to Athens, perhaps to recover. Who knows how physically worn down he was. He must have been somewhat emotionally weary after the difficulties of this journey. And so now he comes to Athens to wait for Timothy and Silas to rejoin him. And it is in this condition that we see Paul, filled with gospel zeal, as he comes into this city. One possible way that we could organize the thoughts of this passage is just around the central theme that God's glory is worth declaring in any circumstance to any audience. Paul had gone on this missionary trip intending to declare the glory of God among people who needed to know him. But it doesn't seem he had intended for there to be a prolonged stop in Athens. And he certainly hadn't chosen for it to be under these circumstances. But God's glory is worth declaring in any circumstance to any audience. And so we see God grip the Apostle Paul to declare his glory. So first of all, we're going to look at Paul's surroundings in Athens. Idolatry. To put it in one word, idolatry. And so his response is mission. That's all that he can do, is to declare the glory of God to those around him. In spite of how weary or hurting he may have been. His message, once again, is repentance. Turn from your sin, turn from your idols to the living God. And his impact, well, we'll see some people converted, but generally there will be disinterest. And yet, God is at work in it all. So let's begin considering Paul's surroundings, these surroundings of idolatry, remembering that God's glory is worth declaring in any circumstance to any audience. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so we see his primary disposition as he came to Athens was waiting. While he was there, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May you know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time on nothing except telling or hearing something new. Maybe it's helpful to get a little bit of a glimpse of this historical city of Athens into which Paul steps. We may have visions of a very, very grand city, and certainly there was remnants of that, but that may not have been the Athens that Paul comes to. The prominence of Athens starts back when the Persians had tried to conquer Greece in the 5th century BC, so it's been 500 years since this. Athens had played a prominent part in resisting the Persian invasion that had swept over Israel, for instance. And though Athens had been basically destroyed in that time, it bounced back, and its fleet quickly recovered, and it was able to raise up as a very prominent city-state. And it became the basis of a maritime empire, lots of sea trading, and it was a flourishing city-state. According to one commentator, Athens reached its zenith under Pericles in 495 to 429 BC. And during the last 15 years of his life, the Pantheon, that famous collection of worship to false gods, numerous other temples, other splendid buildings, all these things were built, these famous architectural pieces that we associate with Athens now. So they had been around for about, you know, almost 500 years by the time Paul got there. Literature and philosophy and science and rhetoric all flourished in Athens and attracted intellectuals from all over the world. Politically, Athens became a democracy and so had a pretty stable way of government. Unfortunately, Athens had attained this preeminence at the expense of some of its allies. And many of them became dissatisfied, and in the Peloponnesian War ended up siding with Sparta, and so Athens began to decline. However, culturally and intellectually, Athens remained supreme for centuries. It had such names that you will recognize as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, all living there. Then in 338 BC, Philip II of Macedonia conquered Athens, still all Greek culture, but really this just spread the culture of Athens into Philip's expanding empire. And then that was even furthered by the conquest of Philip's son, Alexander the Great. So we've got Athenian culture being spread now throughout the world, and it just serves to heighten the cultural influence of Athens. Eventually, in 146 BC, the Romans conquered Athens, so now we're at about 200 years before Paul gets there. Rome conquers Athens, and rather than just destroying the culture of Athens, they loved everything Greek, and under Roman rule, Athens continued to be a cultural and intellectual center in the world. Rome left Athens free politically to govern itself and carry on its own institutions of philosophy and learning. And so this is kind of the spirit of Athens. It had been once very prominent. It had been widely respected in the world. It didn't have the political influence or the economic influence that it once had. Many people in Athens would have looked back to the glory days of their city, even while still holding on to their proud culture. When Paul came to Athens, it had long since lost its empire and wealth. Its population was probably no more than 10,000, so not all that much larger than Stuartville. But it had this glorious past that really continued to live on through its culture. So that's the city to which Paul comes. We might look back now and wonder, why would Paul not plan to spend a ton of time in Athens? But it had declined significantly, and he had his sights set on Rome. Some people think that he just planned to go down the prominent highway that went through that area and then head over to Rome. He really just wanted to swing through Athens, but now he finds himself waiting there. And while he's there, he sees that the city is full of idols. Part of this culture was that they were trying to recognize and appease and respect a whole plethora of different divinities from Greek and Roman culture. To say that the city was full of idols is really no exaggeration. In fact, some people in that day observed that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a person. There were so many around. They were just infatuated with the worship of all these false gods, and they were wanting to keep them happy. Notice, if you will, verses 22 and 23. How Paul describes the city when he finally does get a chance to speak. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an idol with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they were very religious. The word translated religious there in verse 22 literally means they were fearful of the gods. They imagined a whole assortment of gods that were based on what they saw in mankind, except just greater. So it was really imaginary gods of human imagination that they imagined controlling different features of life. You know, a god of thunder, a god of the sea, a god of love, a god of this and that. And your success in various areas of life depended on how happy those various gods were with you, or with your city, or with your family. And so they lived in this superstitious fear of the gods, and they were afraid to miss any one god in their worship. So they tried to recognize them all in their city through idols and temples. All their public buildings were named after various gods. You might have the library named after one divinity, and you might have the post office, just to put it in our terms, named after another god. And there was an effort to recognize them all because they were afraid to miss any. Can you imagine how exhausting that would be? Can you imagine being in a city that had declined the way Athens had? There must have been some who were fearful that this was a result of not acknowledging these gods carefully enough. And so if they wanted something of the glory days to return, they would have to be even more relentless. They had all the so-called gods in the world, and they still weren't satisfied. And so there would be these idols, for instance, to the unknown god. History records that there was probably more than one such idol in the city of Athens. And they also showed up in other cities. Just in case you had missed one, we're going to have this idol, or this altar, at which we will offer sacrifices to anyone we might have missed. Now, we might think that we're more enlightened than them. Certainly, we don't struggle with some of the exact same confusions and foolishness. But I think it's important for us in our society that considers ourselves enlightened to remember how we also often run ourselves ragged, chasing a fulfilling life through other things. We might not be trying to appease all these different gods by name, but people wear themselves out trying to find satisfaction through education, trying to find hope through medicine, trying to find security through politics, trying to find fulfillment through a career, trying to find stability through their spouse or significant other, trying to find their identity through being a good parent, to find their pleasure through recreation, to find their peace through substances, and on down the line. We might not turn to imaginary gods, but the things to which we turn are no more capable of providing any of those things for us. It's fitting for us to hear, I think, the words from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I suspect many of you have heard these words before. If you have, still listen carefully, because we still need to keep hearing them. And we need to have them ready on our lips to share with those around us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We are inclined to come up with any excuse we can not to bow our lives before the Creator of the universe. So we'll come up with all kind of excuses to follow other ways. We might not worship idols made in the images of man or beasts. We might not try to appease gods who are like just more majestic versions of ourselves. But we are prone to imagine God to be who we want him to be in certain situations rather than listening carefully to who Scripture says he is. We are also prone to raise up for ourselves heroes and celebrities in our culture around us and look for them to provide security in very much the same way that these people in Athens would have looked to false gods. We might look to a politician to provide our security. We might look to an artist we love to provide our ultimate inspiration. We could go on down the list. So these Athenians and so many people in our modern culture are just exhausted, looking for alternatives to the worship of the one true God. Notice verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were always looking for something more to provide what they had not yet found. Some enlightenment, some excitement. In fact, there was one man from Athens. He was a politician and a general from the 5th century BC, from back in the glory days of Athens, and he said this about his own people: "You are the best people at being deceived by something new that is said." It's kind of a backhanded compliment, or under the pretense of a compliment, it's an insult. "You are the best people at being deceived by something new that is said." That's the world that we live in too, isn't it? As long as it can be used to get us away from being responsible to God and be an excuse for us to try to live life our own way, we'll believe it. We saw that Paul ran into two particular groups of philosophers. And I think it's useful for us to have a little bit of background about who these are, because it helps us understand why he says what he says in his sermon. It says in our text that Paul, in particular, was encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're two prominent philosophies of the day that would have progressed a little bit from just a complete attention to all these gods. They would demonstrate the people's desire to find something new, to satisfy their emptiness with a new perspective on things. So, first there were the Epicureans. This is one group of people that Paul ran into in the marketplace. They believed that everything happens by chance. There's no order to anything. That death ends everything, so we just have this life. That the gods who are there are distant and remote. So they believe in these gods, but they weren't really particularly connected with our lives. And so because of this, the ultimate purpose of life is pleasure. That's what the Epicureans believed. Sound like anybody that you know in the world around us? Everything happens by chance. Death ends everything. Gods are distant and remote. Pleasure is life's top purpose. Another school of thought, kind of rival to the Epicureans, was the Stoics. They were more pantheistic. And what that means is that everything is God. Everyone is God. So it's not that there are these distant, remote gods. It's that really everything and everyone is God. Maybe you've heard reference to people believing there's a world soul. That's kind of the same idea in different terms that people go with nowadays. That the universe is God, and so we are part of God. And along with that, they believe that everything is this God's will. Everything was just going to happen. So these people were very fatalistic. Anything that was going to happen was just going to happen. We don't have any say in it. We don't have any... there's no reason for it necessarily. Other than that, it just had to happen. However, because they believed that everything and everyone is God, these Stoics were very humanitarian. They wanted to try to take interest in and care for other people around them and the world, because they believed it's part of God along with me. And so I need to be a responsible person. They didn't just live for pleasure. They lived to try to be good to the universe, so to speak. And as we go through Paul's sermon later, we'll see him contradict these ideas. So this is the context into which Paul steps. Rampant, hopeless idolatry, whether they would have recognized themselves as hopeless or not. These people had been in a city that was considered and exalted for being learned and intellectual, and that's still the way they looked at themselves. They're going to sit back and be the judge of what philosophy is worth their time. And so when Paul comes along, that is the mindset that he encounters. Well, I think it's worth us noticing, going back to the first verse of our section, verse 16, and noticing Paul's response when he comes into this city. Well, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. It was impossible for him to just sit back and rest and do nothing when he saw the condition that this city was in, when he saw the lost state of people. Perhaps he was vexed that they were misdirecting their creative gifts to the worship of God. There was magnificent art in the city of Athens. Artistic ability among those people that should have been directed to the worship of the one true God. And instead it was directed to all kind of false gods. They were using their reasoning ability and their philosophical strengths in order to make life serve themselves and excuse what they wanted, rather than for the sake of knowing and understanding and worshiping God. Essentially, they were defying God. It was blatant idolatry. I imagine that perhaps Paul had Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9, running through his mind as he walked into Athens. We know how familiar he was with the Old Testament. This is a familiar passage, Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. This is a passage where God is talking about his coming chosen servant. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations. So this is what God is saying to the Messiah. What is his purpose in sending this Messiah? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so Paul looks around the city and recognizes that these people of Athens, who are so proud of all their learning and all their art and all their religiousness, are heaping up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. The rest of the world might praise them, but God despised this idolatry. And so Paul was provoked. He couldn't even enjoy this city of Athens, magnificent as it was, because he saw how so much of the things around him represented open rebellion against God. Notice, though, that being provoked with the sin of the people of Athens didn't lead him to withdraw in scornful judgment. Instead, it led him to interact with the people of Athens. Verse 17, he saw the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that would be Gentiles who were interested in Judaism. It seems he probably would have done that on the Sabbath day when they would have been meeting. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So the rest of the days of the week he would go out and talk to anyone he could in the marketplace. And these cities in the Roman world were well known for having their big marketplace where everybody came together. All the commerce and the politics all happened at one central place. A lot of people would have been around. So that's where Paul went to talk to people. Excuse me. That's where he met these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in verse 18. That's what leads him to eventually speak before the city council. Paul's typical method of evangelism would have been to go and focus his energy on the Jewish audience, on the people in the synagogue. As long as they would give him a hearing, that's where he would focus his energy. But here, because of the idolatry that he saw, he couldn't be content with that. He had to go anywhere that he could find someone who would listen and declare to them Jesus and the resurrection. I read this passage and I'm convicted that my perspective toward the sin within me and the sin around me should be more like Paul's. I'm far too content to sit back and just watch the brokenness and the idolatry in the world around us and just say, well, it's not my problem. Focus on me. I think that we should be challenged toward that perspective by this passage. However, I also am cautioned, and I want to caution you, that we cannot turn this passage into a mere good Christians are like Paul challenge. We can't turn this into man-centered moralism that says, if you're really serious about the Lord, you should be bothered about people's sin. We must worship our way to having the zeal that Paul has. The reason Paul was so provoked by the idolatry of the city is that he loved the Lord. It was his love for God, his zeal for God, his desire that God be worshipped, that made the idolatry of the city so disgusting to him. So this passage is not ultimately a call for us to dig down deep and be disgusted by sin. This passage is a call for us to know God more closely, because it's knowing God more closely that leads to this kind of a mindset towards sin and idolatry. One man I've been listening to through this book of Acts phrases it this way: motivation for evangelism and outreach mission is preeminent. The motivation is preeminent. Paul's motivation was that he was a worshiper of God. That's what we should take away. If we have God's heart, the heart that Paul had, the heart that despises idolatry, the methodology will fall into place. So this can't be a passage that just teaches us to say good Christians despise sin, and then so let's look at Paul's strategies for how he went and preached the good news. Yes, we see some of that. But first and foremost, what stands out is Paul's motivation. If we are delighted in the glory of God, the methodology for sharing the good news with others will fall into place. We won't be able to help but speak the truth of who he is. And so toward that end, I want us to listen to Paul's message. Not just to sit back and say, yeah, Athenians, you need to hear this. We need to sit and hear with them. And we'll move through this fairly quickly. Let's look at how Paul gets the opportunity to preach. The philosophers that he meets in verse 18 converse with him, and they get interested. They're really kind of deriding him in verse 18 when it says, what does this babbler wish to say? Literally, they're calling him a seed picker, which would have been like a gutter sparrow that's kind of flitting around just looking for scraps, kind of a nobody, nobody significant. That's how they refer to him. He's just a little confused little guy running around the marketplace like a sparrow. But others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Maybe we should listen to him. I mean, we've been very careful to be attentive to all the gods. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, verse 19, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? The Areopagus really just refers to a court. And I could give more details than we have time for, but basically the Areopagus was a collection of city leaders that had first met at Athens on the Hill of Ares, which is in Latin Mars Hill. And so you've heard of Paul preaching on Mars Hill. That's this passage, just different languages being used to refer to the same place. So they had formerly met on Mars Hill. By Paul's day, they no longer meet in that same place. They met somewhere else. So Paul probably didn't actually address them on Mars Hill, but he addresses them. And they were really kind of a governing body, the city court, prominent people in the city of Athens, dignitaries from the city. And so they would have been in charge of overseeing anything from murder trials to what was going to be allowed to be taught in the city. And so these philosophers bring Paul there. And he's going to give a defense of what he is intending on teaching in their cities. And when he gets the opportunity, here's what he focuses on. He focuses on who God is and man's responsibility to God. Paul has no interest in just being another philosophy in this city full of so many philosophies. As we see in point three here, Paul's message is repentance. Repentance. Listen to what he says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You fear the gods. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So notice what Paul does here. He pays attention to their culture, he pays attention to the way they thought, and he grabs onto a handle from their culture and he uses it to point them to God. In this case, he says, I've seen this. You know that you're missing some deities. I'm here to tell you, you are missing the deity. It's not just that you've missed one, you've missed the one. He's not just one of a number of gods who have influence over various parts of creation. Verse 24, I'm here to tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. This God, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, or is he served by any human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's not a God who's going to look down and be impressed by all your temples and all your statues and all your idols and all your sacrifices. He's the creator of everything. He's given life to you. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is the God who created us, who created mankind, and who orders every event of our lives. And so you see, he's conflicting the Epicureans' idea that the gods were distant, that everything happened by chance, that the gods were disinterested. He's contradicting the Stoics' idea that we are all God. He's contradicting some racism among the people of Athens. The Athenians had an ancient boast that they had originated from the soil of their homeland, and so they were somehow superior to other men, to other people of other regions, to other ethnicities. And Paul is saying, no, God made all people of all ethnicities coming from one man. They must have been, whether they believed him or not, leaning forward a bit as they listened intently, because he's directly contradicting their ideas. He was not content to be just another philosopher sharing an idea to be considered. He spoke with the authority of God. Excuse me. said, God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. For what purpose? What is God doing in this world? What is his purpose in running everything like he is? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is not content to be distant from us, to be detached from his creation. He expects an intimate relationship with every one of his creatures. That is what he deserves. That is what we are made for. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And now here's what Paul does. In verse 28, he grabs onto another cultural handle from their society, something they would have been familiar with. He quotes two of their poets. The first poet that he quotes is Epimenides. He was a poet from Crete, so he wasn't specifically from Athens, but his philosophy had been well recognized. He was from hundreds of years earlier, but his teaching would have been familiar among the worldly philosophies. In a poem that Epimenides wrote, he has a character named Minos, Zeus's son, saying this about his father. So Zeus was one of the prominent gods that they worshipped, and his son Minos says this to him. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. What Paul is doing here is he's pointing to the fact that they know, because of looking at the world, as Romans 1 said, God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in his creation. He says, you even know, we can see it reflected in this poem written hundreds of years ago. There must be something more to who God is than what the legends said about Zeus. Then he quotes another poet. This one is a Cilician poet named Aratus, and also speaking about Zeus, he says, it is with Zeus that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring. So there was a yearning in people's hearts to have more of an intimate connection with the Creator God. He's saying, we see this show up in your own poets, the truths that you are missing about who God is. Now, Paul is not appealing to secular sources here as his ultimate authority. He's not saying, we know this is true because the poet said. But rather, he's citing their art as evidence of his previous point, that God is not distant. He said, even your own conscience, even flowing out in these people's art, demonstrates this truth. He continues, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As Paul was always intent on doing, he brought the whole story of creation, of who God is and how he relates to mankind, to its focal point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Basically what he says, to some, as one commentator says it, is that in the person and work of Jesus, God has acted in such a manner as to make idolatry now particularly heinous.
Cultures all down throughout history had been idolatrous. But all of history had been working toward God coming and taking on human flesh and showing himself particularly clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I come now to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we have seen God so present with us, to continue to live in idolatry is even more excusable. He calls them not to excuse their idolatry by looking back at century upon century of idolatry. What he says is, you now live in a time when you can look at Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who came to die in our place, to win the eternal favor with God that you've been striving after through all of this idolatry for centuries. And one day he will return as Lord, as judge, and every knee will bow. Not getting a lot into specifics of Paul's evangelism methodology here. I've mentioned that it's good to take note of different cultural things that people are aware of and then use those to point people to God. So maybe you would use a particular popular song lyric and in your conversation with somebody say, hey, this points out that people longing for something that they're not able to find in this life. God is the answer. That might be one way of doing Paul's methodology. However, there is one other thing that I specifically want to mention because I think it's so different from what we would normally do. Notice how Paul concludes his sermon. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. If there are two things that people in this world tend not to want to believe, it's that there's a day of judgment coming and that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? Those are two truths that if they are really true, something needs to change in our lives. And what Paul does is use one thing that people don't tend to believe to prove the other. We know the day of judgment is coming because God raised Jesus from the dead to one day return and be that judge. What I want to notice here is just that Paul is unapologetic about these truths. We tend to run away from them, don't we? We tend to focus our evangelistic calls on more pleasant things, things that people are more likely to believe. Now, there's an emptiness in your life, and you're made to know God. Come to him and find the love that you've been looking for. That's true. However, there's more to the story. When was the last time that you called someone to remember that there is a day when we give account before the Lord Jesus Christ for our life? When was the last day that you called his resurrection to bear as a witness about that? This is one reason that it was so important for us to go through the book of Luke and become familiar with these details. It's one reason that the Gospels were written, to show the convincing evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. We believe all kind of things about what happened in history with far less historical evidence than there is for the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection was attested to by hundreds of people at one time, repeatedly, throughout the days before he ascended. So, brothers and sisters, don't shy away from the fact that we serve a crucified, risen, ascended Savior who's coming one day to judge. Challenge people to consider, if that's true, how does that come to bear on your life? Boldly insist that these things are true. That's what Paul did. Paul calls them to turn away from their idolatry, from their own selfish pursuits, to the worship of the one true God that they were made for. He doesn't leave them just able to sit back and say, well, maybe. He calls them to a decision. Very quickly, because we're beyond our time, let's look at the impact of this sermon of Paul's. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's going to happen. They didn't believe that that could happen. But others said, we will hear you again on this. Not because they were humbled, but because they were just curious philosophers, it seems. So Paul went out from their midst, and we don't see any record that he came back to teach them further. He recognized that he was kind of being dismissed by this group. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. In this stop in Athens, we know that God had a few people who Paul was supposed to preach the good news to. Even though it had not been Paul's plan, God used his holy zeal for his glory to spark a witness that brought children of God into his family, that brought citizens of heaven to know their king. And Paul's witness there, though largely dismissed, was effective. Why was it effective? Because God was behind it. God's glory is worth declaring to any, in any circumstance, to any audience. Two quick applications. First of all, don't reserve your evangelistic efforts for times when you feel like you're all prepared and ready and things are all just orderly in life and now I can share the good news. This second missionary journey of Paul's, if we really understand it, kind of seems like a lot of chaos. But yet his love for the Lord compelled him to share the good news anywhere and with anyone. He didn't wait for seasons of encouragement, of just being welling up with joy and confidence in the Lord to share the good news. Even at his lowest moments, a love for God caused the truth to pour out. So in any circumstance, God's glory is worth declaring, and God's glory is worth declaring to anyone. Don't make judgments about who's likely to hear, about how you're likely to be received. In fact, don't just reserve your witnessing of the gospel for those you think are unbelievers. We all need this good news. One thing that really impressed me in this passage, and I mentioned it a couple times, is that I need to see God like this. I need a greater vision of the glorious God that Paul declares in this passage. I want to sit down and read this sermon every day this week and just soak in it and see who God is. That's what made Paul into the missionary that he was. And that's part of our responsibility with each other. That's part of our opportunity with each other, is to look for ways to share and exalt God with one another, to help each other grow as worshipers. God's glory is worth declaring in any circumstance to any audience. It's a privilege to be able to do that among you every Sunday. My prayer is that we will all take advantage of our opportunity to do that on a day-to-day basis. Our Father, thank you for ordering every step of Paul's missionary journeys, that you are always with him, even when others who he wished were with him could not be. Thank you that even at the times when he felt most weak, you showed yourself to be strong. Thank you for raising up his gospel witness in Athens when it seems he must not have been in his own strength feeling it. We thank you for how you raise up in us gospel zeal that we know is not there residing in ourselves. Help us to grow in our clarity of seeing you, and so grow in our holiness, in our own lives of repentance and faith. Help us to grow in our own zeal for declaring who you are to those who don't know you. Thank you that you do this through your word, through your Son, made visible on the pages of Scripture, illuminated to us by your Spirit. Please continue to do that for us. Thank you for your kindness. Amen.